Blessing to be a part of a kingdom that shall stand forever. Really appreciated that song and being able to sing that with you and to remind us that the blessings that we have in Christ are incomparable to anything else that we might have in this life. And it is because of the hope that we have for eternity that we can live this life in a way that is purposeful and intentional and God-glorifying. So the more that we remind each other of that, the better that will be. A couple of announcements before we get into the lesson this morning. I should have let the announcement maker know, but Bonnie and Katie both woke up sick this morning, so that explains their absence. And Elisa was sufficiently fussy to stay home with them. But Milo and I are here, and we're happy to be with you. But we would appreciate if you'd keep them in your prayers. And then also just wanted to mention that Ricky and Maylene are with us this morning, and we are continuing to rejoice with them, the decision that they made last Tuesday to be baptized into Christ. And so if you get a chance, please do congratulate them and rejoice with them and thank God for the grace that he's shown to them. We're so happy and just so encouraged. But the lesson this morning will be coming from 1 Samuel chapter 25, and it's called The Peace of Abigail. So if you'd like to, you can turn to 1 Samuel 25. We'll be spending a large portion of our time there just as we unpack this story. And after we go through this story, I want to draw some applications out of it and see what kinds of things that we ought to be learning from this record that we have in the Bible. So let's begin just by reading 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Stop there for just a moment. So these verses set the scene of what we're going to see unfold. But the context is that David is on the run from King Saul. This is the point in David's life where he has already been anointed king, and he's out in the wilderness, and Saul is filled with jealousy and pursuing him and trying to execute him before he can take the throne. And in the wilderness, David generally looks pretty good. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we have a story where David spares Saul's life in a cave. He could take his life, but he decides not to. And then in 1 Samuel 26, we have another story where David spares Saul's life. This time it's in the camp. And remember, he goes down and cuts a portion of his fabric and shows that he could have taken Saul's life in the camp. But right there in the middle, between chapters 24 and 26, where David is willing to spare Saul, we have a story in chapter 25 where David doesn't look so good. He's not willing to spare this character named Nabal that we just read about. And the story begins with David finding himself in the wilderness of Paran. And it's there that he hears about this very rich man who was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And I think it's important for us to understand, just from a cultural context, what that would mean. Sheep shearing for a shepherd would be very much like harvest time for a farmer. You know, that's when all of the revenue comes in, and that's when it would be a time of feasting and festivity and generosity. Typically, this would be a time when hospitality would be shown. But right away, we're told that this man, in verse 3, is harsh and badly behaved. And in fact, we're also told that his name is Nabal, which we come to find out later literally means fool. So I don't know what Nabal's mom was thinking when she named him, but he lived up to that name. But Nabal is immediately contrasted with his wife Abigail in the text. She is described as discerning and beautiful. And in fact, her name means either my father's joy or my father is joy. That's what her name means. And so here's what happens. David hears that Nabal is shearing a sheep, and he sends these 10 messengers to greet him, and he greets him with peace. In verse 6, 3 different times the word peace is used. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. And at this time of harvest, he asked Nabal if he would share some of his resources to resupply David and his men while they're out in the wilderness. And it's important also to realize that at this point, David has been anointed king. And so Nabal should recognize that God has already anointed David to be king. And it's also important to realize that David had been protecting Nabal and his flocks from the Philistines and other enemies who might raid them. And so under the circumstances, David is making a very reasonable request. We're out here in the wilderness. I'm the anointed king. You've got resources to spare. Won't you share with me and my men? But you notice Nabal's foolish response in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" You might have noticed that there's a repeated word in verse 11. My. That's the way Nabal thinks. Nabal is thinking about his bread, his water, his meat, his shearers. He's selfish. And his response is insulting. Who is David? David is the anointed one of God. And so what happens is that David reacts very aggressively. He says, "Every man strap on his sword." And we end up with this situation where David and 400 armed soldiers are on their way to confront this single shepherd who disrespected him. It's very tense. It's a very tense situation. So let's keep reading here, beginning in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on this donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her feet, on her face, and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Let's stop there. So notice that after David reacts to Nabal's foolish response, the word comes back through Nabal's servants. But what's interesting is that in verse 14, we're told that one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now that, you have to realize, is very unusual. Especially in those days, you wouldn't normally go talk to somebody's wife. You'd go talk to him. He's the master of the house. But instead, the young men go and tell Abigail about David's response. You think that might have something to do with the kind of nature that Nabal had? You know, in verse 3, we were told that he is harsh and badly behaved. In fact, in verse 17, the servants report that he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. You know, people who are harsh and badly behaved end up being the kind of people that nobody wants to talk to. They end up being people that aren't even told the truth anymore because, you know, people like that, you're afraid that if they hear something they don't want to hear, they're going to bite your head off. They're going to get so upset, they're going to rail at you, they're going to abuse you with their words. That's kind of the picture that I get of Nabal. But they go and tell Abigail because people who are discerning and gentle end up being the kind of people that people feel comfortable talking to. She was approachable. She was somebody that they were willing to give this news to. And so then you notice what Abigail does. In verse 18, she prepares this offering and she sends it ahead to David. In verse 24, she actually accepts the blame herself. When she finally makes it to David, she falls at his feet and says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." And then, as she continues to speak, in a very tactful way and in a very persuasive way, she actually talks David out of what he was planning to do. I like how in verse 26, she actually speaks as if he's already made the right choice. In verse 26, she says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." You know, she is hoping that David will make the right choice, speaking as if he's already made that choice, confident. And it's as if she's saying, "I know that you're not going to make this mistake." And in verse 31, she's concerned for David's conscience. She says, "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause." She knows that this would be something that David would regret, and she's preventing him from making that choice. And so the result of all of this is that Abigail saves the day. In this moment of profound tension, in this moment of seemingly inescapable violence and disaster, Abigail inserts herself into the situation and she's able to make peace. She is unmistakably the hero of this story. And so I want you to see David's reaction in verse 32. In verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." I want to analyze what we've seen in this story. We have three different people that are prominently featured. We have Nabal, we have David, and we have Abigail. What is it that motivates each one of them to act the way that they do? What is it that drives them to make the choices that they make? And I want to suggest that the answer is it has everything to do with where each one of them is finding their peace. Nabal is a man who is finding his peace in his prosperity. In verse 2, we were told right away that he was not only rich, but that he was very rich. And that's not a problem in and of itself. There are some people that are rich, and even very rich, that are righteous people. But Jesus is one who continually warned of the dangers of being rich. And Nabal has fallen into those dangers. You notice how Nabal reacted when his prosperity was threatened. Remember his arrogant response to David in verse 11. But look at what happens next in this story when word finally gets back to Nabal in verse 36. It says that Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Notice that Nabal is feasting like a king. He's not one, but he sort of likes to pretend that he's one. He's got the means to have parties like kings have parties. And so Nabal is a man that is indulgent, and he has a flair for the extravagant. He's proud, he's harsh, he's badly behaved, he's foolish. He's successful, but he's selfish. And notice that this very rich man becomes very drunk as the story ends. But the other thing to notice is that when Nabal dies, nobody really cries about it. You see that he goes into this sort of catatonic state. He gets this news about what's happened, and he's like rigid like a stone for 10 days. And then when he passes away, nobody mourns. The servants don't mourn. Abigail doesn't mourn. Everybody just sort of goes on with their lives after he's gone. And the harsh truth is that nobody really misses people like Nabal. I know today that if Nabal died, like, we would do our best to say some nice words at his funeral, right? That's just the custom that we have. But the truth is nobody really misses this man. He's looking for peace in his prosperity, and because of that, he's selfish and harsh. But what about David? I want to suggest that David was looking for peace in his honor. You know, at this point in the story, David had become very popular. He had already had several military victories. He was adored by the people. The women were writing songs and singing them about him. I mean, I can imagine that would go to a man's head. And so he's somebody that is very popular and adored by the people and greatly respected. But did you notice how David reacted when his honor was threatened? When Nabal disrespected David and said, "Who is David? Who is this guy?" he reacts so aggressively in verses 10 through 13. It says that in verse 13, he tells his men, every man strap on his sword. And it leads to these 400 soldiers going towards Nabal. I think there's a pattern here. And the pattern is that when your source of peace is threatened, you will become very unpeaceful. See that? When Nabal's prosperity was threatened, he gets very aggressive. When David's honor was threatened, he gets very aggressive. Why do they act that way? Well, it's because it wasn't just their prosperity being threatened, and it wasn't just their honor being threatened. It was their whole world being threatened. That's where they were finding peace. That was their source of identity. And the truth is if we look for peace in things like that, we'll react the same way. If our peace is in our prosperity, or in our honor, or in our reputation, or our health, or our abilities, or our status, we'll never truly have peace. And what little bit that we think we have will constantly be threatened. That's the path to fear and paranoia and anxiety. But there's a third person in the story, and that's Abigail. And Abigail shows us a different way to find peace. Hopefully you notice that Nabal never shows any regard for God's will at all. Never mentions God at all. And in this story, David only mentions God one time, and that's in verse 22, when he vows to kill his enemies. That's when David decides to mention God. But when Abigail speaks in verses 26 through 31, do you know how many times Abigail mentions the name of the Lord? It's seven times. Seven times in verses 26 through 31, Abigail continues to reflect on who God is and what God has said. I think that reflects a difference in the way she's thinking. Abigail was conscious of something that neither Nabal nor David were. While they were getting upset about the uncertainties of riches and honor, Abigail was finding peace in the will of the Lord. She put her trust in the one who never fails. And the effect was that she became a peacemaker. And so notice that this is sort of the other side of things. In Nabal and David, we see that when your peace is threatened, you become very unpeaceful. When your peace is threatened, you become violent and aggressive. But when you have true peace, like Abigail, the opposite's true. You become a peacemaker. You become somebody who makes peace. And that's what Abigail does in the story. Now, think about this in the New Testament. Because this is exactly the same concept that the New Testament teaches about the peacemakers. Look with me first in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is writing to Christians about putting on the whole armor of God. And remember, he talks about all the various components of that armor that we need in the spiritual warfare that God has called us to fight. But look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Okay, stop there. You ever seen, like, when people do VBS or kids' Bible classes, and, you know, a lot of times a popular theme is the armor of God, right? And so sometimes you buy, like, a really cheap set of plastic armor, and you label it with the different parts, and the kids get really excited, and that's always fun. You know what I've noticed a lot of times is when you get to the feet, that a lot of times the feet are labeled as peace, right? But that's not exactly what verse 15 says, is it? In verse 15, the shoes are not peace, but they are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shoes are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That's interesting. What does that mean? Well, if you go back in Ephesians a little bit more, look at what he says in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2. Ephesians 2 in verse 12. Paul writes, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice that in chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus himself is our peace. The gospel is all about peace. Jesus is the one who has made peace by the blood of his cross, like Colossians chapter 1 says in verse 20. And that's the true peace that the gospel gives us. That because of Jesus' sacrifice, we now have peace with God. God, who at one time we had made our enemy by our sins, is now at peace with us because Jesus has atoned for sin with his sacrifice. And when we have true peace, the security of eternal life with God, then we have peace that surpasses understanding. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And that puts everything else in perspective. Because then the only thing that really matters is secure. See, when the gospel has impacted our lives, when we have become obedient to it, we have a kind of peace that makes us ready to go out and serve God. There's a readiness given to us by the gospel of peace. We're ready to go out and make peace with others too. Because we can have a peace that's no longer threatened by circumstances. We can have a peace that's no longer threatened by other people. We have a peace that is transcendent, no matter what circumstances we might find ourselves in. Think about what James says in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James writes about peace, but he connects it to wisdom. And he begins in James 3 and verse 13 by saying, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Stop there for just a second. Anybody want to raise their hand? Who's wise and understanding among you? James says, don't just say it. He says, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In verse 14, James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do those qualities remind you of anybody we've been talking about this morning? Somebody who had bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in his heart. You could really say that describes both Nabal and David in 1 Samuel 25. And they have this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts, and what was the result of it? Well, verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. 1 Samuel 25 is full of disorder. You've got this shepherd mouthing off at the anointed king and not willing to share his resources. You've got 400 soldiers going to confront this shepherd. I mean, it's disorder and vile. But there was somebody in the story whose good conduct was defined by the meekness of wisdom, the meekness of wisdom. And that was Abigail. And so that story ends with a harvest of righteousness. It was sown in peace by someone who made peace. You see how this works? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The gospel doesn't just call us to be peace lovers, but to be peacemakers, to be people who are actively making peace. And what the gospel shows us and what Abigail demonstrates for us is that when people have peace, they're able to make peace. When our peace is secure, when our peace is safe, when our peace is not something that we have to worry about, then we're free to be peacemakers. But I also want to suggest that ultimately, the peace of Abigail points us to the peace of Christ. You remember that when we were talking about their names, Nabal's mother made a very bad choice, naming him Fool. But Abigail's name means my father's joy. When we see Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, we ought to see the father's joy, the beloved son of God. And there's a couple of different ways that I think we can see Jesus in 1 Samuel 25. In one sense, you can see that God is represented by David in the story, and we are represented by Nabal. In the story, Nabal was a fool. He had made bad choices. He had brought wrath on himself. And David's wrath was coming down hard on Nabal. He deserved it. But Abigail intervened. Abigail made an offering. Remember, she pleaded with David, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." And David's wrath was appeased. But in another way, David represents us in the story. Now, Nabal was guilty, but if David had murdered him, he would have been guilty too. And Abigail saved David from his sin. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 25 again. In 1 Samuel 25, in verses 32 through 35, this is what David acknowledges. He says to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." David was delivered from his sin because he obeyed the voice of Abigail. But that's not where the story ends. Now look at verse 39. In verse 39 it says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.' Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife.' And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife." Now think about that. Abigail describes herself as a servant who's willing to wash the feet of David. She has delivered David from his sin. David has obeyed her voice. But at the end of the story, we see that Abigail doesn't just save David, but she marries him. She enters into a relationship with him. And when Jesus saves us from our sins, he enters into a relationship with us too. Isn't that exactly the point in Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5 in verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ is doing with us right now. He loved us and gave himself for us. But now he is in a relationship with us where he's changing us, he's purifying us, he's making us holy and without blemish. In Christ, we've been saved from the guilt of sin. But in Christ, we can also be saved from the power of sin as well. One final verse, Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Paul writes here that we ought to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice that as Paul describes the kind of qualities that we need to be putting on, they're qualities that work towards peacemaking. If we're kind and humble and meek and patient, if we bear with one another, if we forgive one another, we will be people who are making peace. But the way that we can make peace is when we have the peace of Christ. It's when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts that we can be peacemakers. The gospel is the gospel of peace. And so the more that we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, the more peace we'll have. And the more effective peacemakers we'll be. We'll be people who have a peace that is transcendent and secure, people that live with joy and with certainty, people that are quick to forgive, people that work to bring people together in our families, in our workplaces, in this church. We can be peacemakers when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. And so as we consider the peace of Abigail, I hope that it'll make you consider the peace of Christ. There might be somebody here this morning that wants to have the peace that only Christ can give. And the way that you can do that is to be washed with water, like we just read in Ephesians. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your sins, to die to yourself, and to be raised to walk a whole new life, if you're willing to make that confession in front of witnesses today, you can enter into Christ. You can have the peace that passes understanding. You can have security in something that transcends the things of this place. If there's somebody here that's struggling with some kind of sin and you want to ask for help, if it's a public thing that you want to confess publicly, or if it's just something that you want to ask for prayers about, you have the opportunity to do that too before you leave. But if we can help you in any way, you have an opportunity to come to the front. Let us know how we can do that while we stand together and sing this song.